Well, hello. Let's get out our Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy, and we're in chapter 4, and we'll pick up our study in verse 7, kind of catch the flow again into the remainder of chapter 4, and maybe we'll actually close it out tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I decided to get my money's worth for my haircut. I said to Jeremy, could you like get me one that lasts longer? He says, sure. So here I am. All right, well, let's pray. Father, we are thankful again to be able to come and, Lord, to sit at your feet. God, we open your word. Lord, we thank you for this letter that you've taken the time to write, Lord. And Lord, bring to us today. You have preserved it throughout history. You have put it together, Lord. And we, today, as we see what's going on in our world presently, we look at these very things that we are studying being fulfilled. And God, we on one hand are brokenhearted because we see, Lord, people's lives getting increasingly messed up. And on the other hand, Lord, we are thrilled because this is what you said it would be like in the last days. And God, may it continue to cause us, Lord, to preach the gospel, to make disciples, to be able to give people, Lord, hope. In a world that it becomes increasingly hopeless, Lord. Lord, we see and men are certainly and good men, Lord, working on trying to solve the problems that we face in all corners, Lord, of this nation and all the in many places on planet Earth. People want to do good, but Lord, there's a problem. And Lord, that is, we can't even define good until we come to you, God. And so, Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word and that you are a good God. And so, Lord, we thank you've given us the power of your spirit, Lord, to understand these things and to be able to show these things and share these things impactfully with others. So, Lord, continue to equip us, continue to strengthen our faith as we pursue that course which your word sets forth and says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So speak, Lord, and let help us to hear, and we'll give you the thanks for it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul is in prison, a Mamertine prison in Rome. Paul is about to be put to death. He recognizes that. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, all letters written from this prison. Two of them to Timothy, who was at the church in Ephesus, one to Titus. And Paul, now as he's recognizing that his days are numbered, he says, the time of my departure there at the end of verse 6 is at hand. He says, I have fought the good fight, verse 7. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And last time together, we looked at Paul and how he had guarded and kept that which God had entrusted to him, and how we need to make sure that we keep the faith. Not a faith, the faith. What is the faith? The faith is that which is set forth in your Bible, in the Word of God. It's that which Christ, you see, laid down for us, that which the apostles recorded for us by the power of the Holy Spirit. The faith is what Paul is referring to. He kept. He guarded it. He protected it. We've got to do so and hand it on to the next generation. We're all only one generation away from everything that's written in the Word being lost. If we don't take it to the next generation and not just give it by way of word, but live it by way of walk, then guess what? We miss our opportunity. A link is broken in the chain. We fail to accomplish the purpose for which we were saved and left here on planet Earth. You understand that? You understand how important this is? One generation away, Paul guarded and kept the faith. we need to be diligent to do the same. And he says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. I love that. Not to me only, but to all those that love his appearing. You see, Paul, now looking, and his death is just a short time away. And with death behind him, and him kind of writing his closing words, if you would. Fought the good fight, kept the faith, finished the course. So that's behind me, man. I'm about to die. Let me tell you what, I'm not depressed. I'm not depressed at all about that. In fact, he says, I am thrilled. He's actually thrilled. Why? Because he knows that something lay ahead. What is that? Well, he says here, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Coronation Day was about to take place. Paul is anticipating the moment when death behind him, he would stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And so he says, listen, I know when I stand before God, there awaits for me a crown that the righteous, him who, you know, he had been treated pretty unrighteously much of his life, Paul was, by the world, by even those who would come in and deceive and lie and lead people astray. When Paul would start a church, the Judaizers would come in and try and lead people off and try and twist and pervert his teaching and his motives. Paul is saying, hey, you know what? There's a day, I mean, I've been in the days of injustice. I know it started with Jesus, didn't it? I mean, when did Jesus get a just, fair trial? Answer, he never did. But listen, that which lives and burns inside every one of us, there is something inside our being that wants fair, right, just, isn't there? There's something that just longs for that. And when we see something that's not fair, we go, that's not fair. You see your kids doing something that's unfair, what do? Straighten them out. If you see them being treated unfairly, what do you tend to do? You say, well, you're still supposed to be nice, but then you go talking to whoever's treating them unfairly. Say, what are you doing? You know, I mean, there's that sense that this isn't fair, this isn't just, this isn't right. Paul is saying the day is coming where the one who judges righteously is going to give me a crown of righteousness. You see, with that statement, Paul recognized the fact that although salvation is free, how many of you are saved by any good deeds that you've done? None of you. Not one of us. There's nothing I can do to save me. There's nothing that you can do to save you. There's nothing you can do to get God to love you. There's nothing you can do to get God not to love you. You see, you're saved by grace through what? Faith. And that even isn't of yourself. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. Okay? So here's the deal. You're saved. Just simply because God loves you and he chose to love you and he loves you and he loves you and nothing you can do to earn it, get it, straighten it out. You know, salvation is free. But, get ready for the word following here. You see, but rewards have to be earned. Paul had no doubt whatsoever that he earned a crown of righteousness. That word translated crown there speaks of the, you know, what you've seen in the Olympics, that little leaf crown, you know, that they wore, the oak leaves and the ivy that was given to the winner at the Greek Games. Paul expected to receive a crown of righteousness. Now, there are other crowns mentioned in Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4 mentions a crown of glory. James 1, verse 12 mentions a crown of life. Philippians 4, verse 1 refers to a soul winner's crown. Revelation 2, verse 10 refers to a martyr's crown. There is little doubt that Paul will most likely receive all of those crowns, but one he was sure he'd receive was that he delineates here, the crown of righteousness. It would be his reward for having lived his whole life in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Doing what God's Word says is the right thing to do, standing for the right things, defending the right things. You see, he knew well the difference between the righteousness of Christ that is assigned to us by God when we receive Christ as Lord and Savior, and the righteousness of the saints that is realized in us by the Holy Spirit as God changes our lives. It's a process. It takes time. You see, the former has to do with our standing, which is perfect because of what Christ has done on the cross. The latter has to do with our state, which is imperfect, and we are being changed from glory to glory. We are becoming, hopefully, more like Christ as we spend time with Him, seeking Him daily. You see, it's possible to be a Christian and have a saved soul and wasted life. It's possible to live your life in a way that the Holy Spirit is calling you to certain things. He's calling you and pointing out certain things in your life that are sin, that need to be dealt with and confessed and repented of. And then you just continue to go down the course. And in so doing, you grieve, the Bible says, the Holy Spirit. And when you grieve the Holy Spirit, guess what? You're not living in the power and the energy of the Spirit, seeking to submit your life to Him, and though your soul is saved, your life is wasted. There's no change that's observable by anybody. Paul had lived in such a way that he did not grieve the Holy Spirit, in such a way that when he was judged, he knew he would receive the appropriate reward because he was seeking to live his life in harmony with the Lord, in harmony with what God's Word says is right. Are you? Am I? It's a question worth asking. Because here's the real deal. Do you want an abundant entrance? Do you want to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," as I've said many times? Or do you want to hear from the Lord's lips, "Well, you're just done. You're just done. Everything that you've done, you know, you didn't allow my Spirit to work and do what He wanted. You walked away from opportunity after opportunity. You weren't willing to deal with the difficulty. You took the easy way out regularly. You didn't really stand, you see, as I called you to. And so guess what? You made it to heaven, but as I shared last time together, the works that you've done, all done to be seen of men, tried by fire, they're all burned up. You smell like smoke. You come in, you're burnt." Saved soul. You made it. But you don't hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," because guess what? You weren't seeking the good things in life. You weren't seeking to live a faithful life before Christ. You say, "Well, Pastor, isn't that kind of teaching us to live for rewards?" Yeah. And what's wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with that according to the Bible. And here's I've told you many times, and I'll tell you again, here's why I want to get all the rewards I can possibly gain. Every crown that's available, I want. Man, you're greedy, dude. Why are you so greedy? Because when I get to heaven, I get those rewards and stand before the Lord Jesus, my Savior. I want something to give Him, man. So I want to bring all those crowns and say, Lord, Yours. All glory, all honor belongs to You. Here, these I give to You, Lord. I mean, it's like I've said many times. When I get to the party, I want to show up with gifts. I don't want to show up going, okay, Lord, I may have brought nothing, but hey, I'm here. Now listen, I think that in heaven, everybody who's in heaven, who has salvation, who has received Christ as Lord and Savior and put their faith and trust in Him, we're all going to have a great time in heaven, okay? It's going to be awesome. But let me suggest something to you. I believe personally that we will have different and varying capacities in heaven to enjoy heaven. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, let me illustrate. If I was to take my grandson of 2 years old and I was to sit down and watch a Disney cartoon with him, say Big Hero 6, he would enjoy it, no question about it. But when I watch it, you see, knowing a little bit about what goes into the animation and have a little bit better grasp, or at least I should, I don't always, but at least having a little better grasp and understanding of the storyline and all the little nuances of it. He's going to enjoy it as fully as he can for 2 years old. I don't think you'd argue that I'm going to enjoy it on a whole different level. Now, we're both going to enjoy it. But I'm going to have a greater capacity to enjoy much more by way of all that's there in that cartoon because of my comprehension and understanding, you see. That's going to be the way I believe it is in eternity. Now, the question is here's the deal. Right here, right now, you are preparing for how you want to enjoy eternity. Where do you want to be? Well, if I just make it, I'm good. Ah, that's sad. That's sad. You'll be up there and yeah, you'll be happy. But don't you want all that God has for you? How can I get people to want all that God has for them? What is it that you need, you see, to motivate you to enjoy all that God has? To grow in your relationship with Him. To know and experience not only in life presently all that God wants for you, but for all eternity. It needs to matter to us. We got to care about that. Because you see, if we love God, giving our lives to Him, our service, our time, our energy, you see, the gifts that God has placed and granted to us by His grace, it ought to matter to us. It's heartbreaking to see, and it's not just, it's certainly in this nation, but it's around the world in increasing numbers, this kind of apathy and lethargy and live and let live. And people don't really, you know, a lot of people just sit and just, you know, just make me comfortable, man. As long as I'm comfortable, that's what life is all about, really. Is that all there is? Not according to the Bible. Paul, the apostle, is about to lose his life, but he didn't think his life dear to himself. He lived for the next life, you see. And that's why he, with death behind him, could look and say, hey, there's a crown of righteousness that I'm going to receive at that day. I'm going to receive it at that day. You see, a steady focus on what day is he talking about? The day of the Lord, the day when the Lord returns to take him home in glory. A steady focus on the return of the Lord to take his bride home is a powerful motive to live rightly, isn't it? That's why I think the imminent coming of Jesus Christ for the church at any time is a very important teaching. That he could come at any moment. The question is, are you ready?
Well, not tonight. I mean, you don't know. I had some sins and stuff that I did today. But I'm going to change tomorrow, Pastor. It's all going to be different. Maybe if it comes at the end of tomorrow, or maybe give me a couple weeks to catch up.
It ought not to be like that. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Remember when you were a teenager and mom and dad were not home? Remember some of the things that you did that you wouldn't normally do? Remember when you said, "Be sure to call me before you're coming home"? Why did you want to call before we're coming home? Oh, just to make sure the house is cleaned up and the smell of dope is gone. You know, I mean, smell of smoke is gone. What is it? Or when parents are on vacation, you have your friends over for the weekend. I'm not saying you have a drugs or a knockdown drunk party, but you know how mom likes a house, and so she likes it clean. And so what time you think you'll be home, mom and dad? And so we don't clean anything at all up. Guys, you've done this when the wife's on the retreat, haven't you? Haven't you? You have, haven't you?
Clothes piling up, peanut butter left out, knives, dishes left in the sink, socks left in, next to the bed, shoes who knows where, and then the wife calls, "I'm coming home, I'm on my way home." Okay.
Now, once you get that warning and you hear the sign, she's coming soon, what happens? What happens? Guys, you know, you kick in. Okay, come on, guys, come on. Get the kids around, and then you get everybody in high-speed mode. Get the laundry, you take the dishes, I'll take the vacuuming, you take the cleaning up the bathrooms, and everybody gets on their stations, they get in there and get it all together so that when mom arrives, she goes, "Oh my, the house looks nice." We go, "Yeah, no problem. We can handle it. See, I can handle it." Knowing that mom could come home at any minute, that the wife could be home at any minute, has a purifying thing when it comes to cleaning the house up, right? Same is true with us and the Lord. Knowing that Jesus could come, and he has announced it, he's warned us, he's told us what to look for, and it's going on in the Middle East. It's going on all over the world. It's going on, man. It's happening. The phone call has been made. Get ready. Nobody knows the day or the hour, and I'm not about to set any. Because if I set one, that would be sure not the day that he came back. That's why over the years, if anybody sets a date, 88 reason why God's coming in 88, I remember that. I've seen many books over the years. You know, I've been around for a little while now. And whenever somebody sets a date for the Lord's return, guess what I know? That is not the day he's coming back. Well, how can you be sure of that? Because the Bible says no man knows the day or the hour. The times and the seasons, oh, you'll know. We look and we see the times that we're living in are the last of the last days. We see there's certain seasons when, spring is coming, right? And so what are we seeing on the trees now? What are our allergies telling us right now?
Pollen and blooms are out, right?
The times and the seasons, we know spring. We see what's going on with Israel. We see the kind of things that are going on over there in the Middle East and the unrest and the turmoil that the world is in right now. And are we foolish to think that these aren't the times like it was before Noah? These aren't the times like it was before the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah? Days of, you know, self-centeredness and anarchy and every man doing what was right in his own eyes. Not doing what was wrong, doing what men thought was right. It was the worst time in the history of Israel when everybody in Israel was doing what they thought was the right thing to do. We are living in those days. Are you ready? Are you ready for the Lord's coming? If he came tonight, okay, right now at this moment, you're going,
I'm ready right now. 3 or 4 hours ago, I wasn't. And when I get home, I might not be. But right now, if he came, he'd find me doing what he's called me to do. I'd be here at Bible study. Yeah, but are you really doing what he's calling you to do? Are you paying attention?
Or are you like, well, yeah, sort of. I'm like doing a video game on the side and texting somebody right now and. Well, how do you expect to hear God's voice when you're too busy listening to others? You see, right now, if he came, you're ready. But we need to live in a steady, ready state. Okay? Steady, ready state. There you go. A little Davenportism, if you would. As Christians, saints are called to live in a steady, ready state of just preparedness for the return of Christ. That means every day passionately pursuing the things of God to glorify God. Paul is saying, hey, you need to be, I'm ready. There's a crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day and not to me only. In other words, I'm not the Lone Ranger here. He gives this crown of righteousness to all those who what? Love is appearing. That's right. So let me ask you. Does the idea of the Lord coming back before the study is over tonight, does that thrill you? Oh, Lord, come back. Do you find yourself praying? Not just because you put yourself upside down in debt and spent money you shouldn't have spent and did things you shouldn't have done. Do you find yourself praying, hey, Lord, you know what? You could come back at any moment. I'm ready, Lord. I just can't wait till Jesus comes back. I can't wait to hear that trumpet sound and the dead in Christ rise first that Thessalonians talk about. And then we who are alive and remain are caught up together with those in the air to meet the Lord, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Does the idea of that thrill you? I would love that, Lord. You see, Paul says those that have and hold to that kind of attitude, that means you're living for his appearing. You're looking for his appearing. You're thrilled about his appearing. You know who isn't thrilled about his appearing? The devil's not thrilled about his appearing. If you don't know Jesus Christ, the idea of him coming back right now, if you're not a Christian, that'd probably freak you out. If I said, you know what? He could come back before I put a period on this sentence. What? Wait, Pastor. You see, if that scares you, the idea of Christ's appearing in return, freaks you out and causes you consternation, you know what? Something's out of line with Christ in your life and you need to change it. You need to recognize and ask him what it is and call it sin and then confess it as sin and repent of it so you can get cleansed and get things straightened out between you and God so that you are living, longing, looking for, excited about. You've seen it in the romantic stories, haven't you? We thrill to it on the TV. You've seen it. You see, Dad came home from Afghanistan. You see, daughter didn't know. So he comes into the classroom. Have you seen it? He walks into the classroom, unbeknownst, unannounced to her, and he gets down on his knees, and she turns around. And she sees Dad, and what happens? Oh, she runs to him and throws this. Why? Because she loves him. She's so excited. Mom, too. If things are happening, that is. That should be the way our relationship with the Lord is. Just a love. God, I love you. I can't wait till you come for me. You see, that's the way Paul lived his life. Thus, he didn't look at death as something to be depressed about. He looked at death with, you know what, I'm ready. I'm ready. Then he goes on here and he says, as he gives us his hope, he also tempers it with hardship. Paul had hardship. He says, be diligent to Timothy to come to me quickly. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world and departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for the ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. And when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Paul, writing again from that Mamertine prison, begs, pleads, if you would, with Timothy to come to him. Come quickly, come shortly to me, Timothy. Come to Rome and visit me in this prison. Now, Paul was fully aware, which is why he'd been encouraging Timothy, of the dangers that existed in Rome at the time and in ministry period. You see, if you're going to stand for Christ and with the people of God, then you're going to experience the persecution that comes as a result. Paul saying, Timothy, come to me to Rome. Now, that wasn't an easy task for Timothy or anybody for that matter. In fact, history tells us that that was the last place that any Christian would want to be at this particular time that Paul is scrawling these words to Timothy. Many Christians were scrambling to get out of Rome because Nero was on the warpath. Caesar Nero became the emperor when he was 17 years old. A little history on what Paul was dealing with. Now, initially, he showed some promise during his first few years of his reign. Under the guidance of Seneca and Burrus, it appeared that Nero would eventually warrant the people's high hopes of him as a young man. But the seeds of decay began to set in. And Slavus, Otho, a couple other guys who were Roman guys encouraged Nero, influenced Nero to abandon any belief in the gods as Rome held in that day. And so he and his friends would disguise themselves, Nero and these guys, they disguised themselves and they'd go in and roam the streets, Nero among them, and they would molest women and they'd party, disguising themselves, going undercover. Once on the throne, Nero became a bloodthirsty guy. He murdered a 14-year-old son of Claudius to ensure that this teenage son could not be used to challenge his right to the throne. Quite a guy Nero was. You can Google all this stuff if you'd like. Nero tried to drown his own mother. Nice guy. When his plot failed, he sent a band of thugs to stab her to death. Pretty satanically energized man, right? That kind of stuff's increasing in our world today, isn't it? Nero despised his wife, so he banished her and then had her killed. He married one of his mistresses, a Jewess named, and you can Google this, Pompeia Sabina. And if you'd like to get more, on the spelling of that, I'll give it to you after the service. He had stolen her from one of the senators, Otho. I didn't write these names, and I'm not making them up. I may be mispronouncing them, I'll give you that. He decided then to kill his wife, Poppaea Sabina, and her death, well, it's really uncertain exactly how she died. There's a couple of theories. The most prominent and popular one, again, Google it. When she was awaiting the birth of her second child in the summer of 65, she and Nero got in an argument over his spending too much time at the races. Again, Google it. I got this there. In a fit of rage, as history would have it, Nero kicked her in the abdomen, causing the loss of the child and her death. Now, some writers claim that Nero poisoned her, but be that as it may, whatever the situation, she died. And the baby that she was carrying, that was his. She died in 65, and Nero went into deep mourning. Her body was not cremated. It was stuffed with spices and embalmed and put in the mausoleum of Augustus. She was given a state funeral. Nero, schizophrenic he was, praised her during the funeral eulogy and gave her divine honors. And it is said that Nero burned a year's worth of Arabia's incense production at her funeral. Guilt will do a lot of stuff to try and take it away, you know. After that, in 67, listen to this. Nero ordered a young freedman, you can Google it, his name, Sporus, ordered him to be castrated and then married him. According to Dion Acassus, Sporus bore an uncanny resemblance to Sabina, and Nero even called him by his dead wife's name. Could you believe anybody could ever get to that place? Wait a minute. Is it happening around us today? That's what was going on in Rome when Paul was sitting here in this prison. He then married Messalina after having her husband murdered. It's the way Nero kind of operated. He took an interest in the wife. He goes, I got to get rid of this guy. So he could make that kind of arrangement. And it was said of Nero in that time, to excite Nero's dislike or suspicion was as good as writing one's own death warrant. In AD 64, fire broke out in the poor section of Rome where most of the slum tenants were built of wood, or the tenements were built of wood. History records that the fire burned fiercely for more than a week. Stories circulated that Nero fiddled while Rome burned. And it was widely believed that he had started the fire himself, or at least ordered someone to do it. Why? Because he wanted to reconstruct the city in the Greek style and build a fabulous gold house for himself. And so he set the fire, and as a result, he knew that setting the fire would not appeal to many and be unpopular. So you know what he did? He needed a scapegoat, so he blamed it on the new sect of Christians who talked about the Holy Spirit and God as a consuming fire and those kind of things. And so, see those Christians, it's them. He charged them with the crime of arson and launched a fierce and widespread demonic reign of terror against Christianity. Christians were hunted down and savagely executed. They were burned alive as torches to light Nero's midnight orgies. They were sewn into skins of animals and thrown to the wild beasts, smelling the fresh meat, and on the skins then would begin to tear into those skins, and the Christians in them, there, and sensing the body heat, they would just tear those Christians from limb to limb. And terror filled Rome. In AD 65, a widespread conspiracy involving some of the most prominent people in Rome was uncovered, and the rank and file did not spare them, even though they had positions with Nero, from Nero's wrath. The poet Lucan, Nero's old tutor, was killed. The philosopher Seneca was forced to commit suicide. And Nero was in full stride as the bloodthirsty, suspicious tyrant that history remembers him to have been. Guilty or innocent, senators and leading citizens and officers of the guard who aroused his suspicion were killed. He was the emperor. Thus, to him, in his mind, he was God. Well, history would have it, in one night in AD 68, he woke up to a suspiciously very silent palace. His guards were gone. The palace was deserted. Nero threw an old cloak over his tunic and climbed on a horse and rode through the night to the house of Phaenon, a former slave. There Nero received word that the Senate had sentenced him to die as a public enemy. And according to Suetonius, at dawn, when Nero heard the horses approaching, he committed suicide by cutting his own throat. That's the kind of guy he was. What a guy, huh? Just goes to show you what man can descend to apart from God. Trying to assert himself and do his own thing. Perversion and murder and violence rules and reigns. That's what we see increasingly going on in this world, isn't it? All you have to do is, when people just say, get out of here, God, get out of here, shut up, God, we don't need God, get rid of your Bible, get rid of Jesus, get God out of everything, there is no God. You see, what happens is eventually, a Romans 1, and you can read this for your homework, it says, God gives them up, okay? I'm done. And he lets them and gives them over to their own vices, their own passions. And guess what? Romans 1, read it. Perversion pursues and reigns. And when you read Romans 1, ask yourself very soberly where we're at as a nation, as a world corporately, when it comes to, the perversity that is listed there in Romans 1. It was during this time that Paul asked Timothy to come to Rome. So you can understand a little bit, it was tough for Timothy. That's why Paul pleads with him, do your diligence, do your best to come. That's what do your diligence means. Do your best, make haste, make every effort, Timothy, to come to me. I want you to get here in time. Paul recognized that death was very close. Paul also recognized that Timothy was a good soldier and it would help him not to shirk in the future any danger. So, Timothy, come to me. That's what he's telling him. Paul spelled out, though, didn't he, the situation in Rome very clearly to this young friend of his. And then he says, he lays out the situation. You come, Tim, because Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. We see Paul here, now he goes and he lists some of his friends. Or should we say some of his former friends. I can't help but think that even though they had forsaken Paul, I don't believe as he scrawls this letter that Paul had forsaken them. Because he says, Demas, he left. Why did he leave? Having loved this present world, he departed to Thessalonica. Now, Demas was given honorable mention in the letters written during Paul's first Roman imprisonment in Colossians 4:14. You can read it in Philemon 2:4. But during that time, danger was minimal during Paul's first Roman imprisonment. Now the cost was amped up. And when the cost became higher, Demas flaked out. That word, the Greek there, phrase for hath forsaken or has forsaken, literally means to leave one in the lurch, to let one down, to desert, to abandon. The Lord used the same word to describe his feelings of abandonment on the cross in Matthew 27, verse 46. Do you know anybody that's left? Who once you were close to and who loved Jesus and who strayed off and having loved this present world, they're out in the ozones when it comes to them and the Lord. You see, we all have to decide. There comes a moment in the time where we have to decide for which world we are going to live, this one or the one to come. You see, and you decide it. Not once and for all, you decide it daily. What am I going to do today? Which world am I going to give the most and the best of my time and my energy and my thoughts? You see, what is going to take the priority? Am I going to live for this life? Is that what's going to absorb every part of me and the best of me? Or am I going to live for eternity? And you see, it depends on how you make each decision each day. As to where, you see, you find yourself. Now, I don't know that, and Paul's not making a salvational judgment here. He doesn't say, Demas has forsaken me, is on his way to hell in a handbasket, and I'm glad, you know. Idiot. He doesn't say that. He's just making a statement. And we're going to read about another disciple that had forsaken him previously. His name, well, you'll see it. It's Mark. But you know what? Things had turned around for Mark. Perhaps things will turn around for Demas. But the bottom line is right now at this point, perhaps because of fear, because of the trouble, he freaked out and left. You know, loving and the comforts and the conveniences and the camaraderie of this world. And that can always be a trap because the world is our enemy. Worldliness can divert us and take our heart and our love away from the things of God and the people of God. That's why we always got to nurture a love for the things to come. That's why you got to be in fellowship. You got to be in the Word. That's why we should gather together and worship. What's it do? It causes us to think beyond what's right here and right now and causes us to lift our eyes to what's going to last by way of life. That is eternity, folks. This life is so stinking short. It is short. You better live for something that's going to outlast you. And the only thing that you can live for that's going to outlast you is a relationship with Jesus Christ, and then preaching the gospel to others, and then they'll preach the gospel to others. Like I said at the beginning, generation to generation to generation. And they may not know your name, but guess whose name they'll know? And that's all that counts, is the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? The name above all names. That's why we live. It's in Him that we live and move and have our being. I'm not going to get done tonight because I'm done. But I'll get done next time, guaranteed. We only got a few characters to cover, okay? But I think it important that we look at these men, because some were friends and stayed with him, some forsook him, and there are things about each one of these men that I think is important to give our attention to. So I don't want to just quickly run over this, all right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for this time to gather into this place. And I thank you for these precious, precious people who have come in here tonight, who, Lord, recognize, and that's why they're here, the importance of knowing you. The importance of being able, Lord, to present the gospel, of understanding the love and the grace that you have given to us as your children. Lord, that understand how important it is and how quickly we can lose focus. We need to keep our eyes on you. That's important. We need to keep our hope, not in this world, but Lord, to keep our hope and our hearts set on you. Because Lord, this world is passing away and the things that are in it, the only thing that's going to last is that which we have in Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for the rewards that are guaranteed. You pay attention. You keep track. Lord, may we be those who are living, Lord, in light of the fact that, God, there are crowns and we will be rewarded. May we be good. May we be faithful. May we be servants that are allowing you to continue that process of transforming our lives. Lord, that we may receive from you those rewards and those crowns, that we may lay them at your feet out of love and appreciation for all that you've done for us. And we'll give you the thanks for it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.